Well, good morning. I didn't introduce myself earlier. My name is Paul. I'm one of the pastors here at New Hope. And a couple months back, I stepped into a new role here. Among other things, one of the things I have the privilege of doing is leading our amazing staff here at New Hope Church. We have an incredible team, and I get to do so alongside of Matthew, our senior pastor. And if you're newer to New Hope, Matthew and his family just joined us here recently, back in August. He and his wife, Krista, and their two daughters, Emily and Katie, came. And friends, I just want to tell you from the insider perspective, working probably as closely as anyone with Pastor Matthew, he is so amazing. He's the real deal. He is a gift to New Hope Church and to the kingdom of God. And I'm just so grateful as a member of New Hope Church and also as one of the folks on staff that gets to work closely with him. I'm excited to journey forward into the future as he and we follow Jesus together. So anyways, I want to tell you a little bit about, praise God. I went to summer camp once in my life. It was the summer after second grade, leading into third grade, and I went to Tart Lake Camp. There's a little postcard I actually sent to my brother, and it was not the greatest experience for me. I don't know if my parents necessarily saw it coming. I certainly didn't. I was thrilled to go. But by 9:40 p.m., when I wrote this first note to my mom, these were my thoughts. Dear Mom, I'm not having that much fun. I wish I would have stayed home. I don't want to come back next year. I go on and on. Say, I want to come home. I had Subway for supper and it was really gross. I'm trying to fall asleep, but it's really loud. I hope that this week goes fast. I love you. I miss you. Love, Paul. I proceeded to write notes to my parents every day and mail them. I wrote this postcard to my brother, my older brother, Mark. And my mom told me when they started getting these, it trouts, you know, kind of north of Mille Lacs. And she said they got them like midweek and she just started crying. She felt terrible. They called the camp. I actually was able to talk to them on the phone. I think it was like Thursday afternoon during free time. And I remember sitting in the Trout Lake Camp offices, just crying, pleading with them to get in the car and come rescue me from this place. Now, it wasn't a terrible week. I could tell you stories. I mean, I can recall like the bunk that I slept in, the cabin, loon, my counselors, what I did in, for my spare time. I was in rocketry. I remember tons of details. It's actually a really great week, but it was the first time in my life that I ever experienced being homesick. There was something in me that triggered when I got away from mom and dad and the safety of their home that inside I was panicking. I was miserable, even with all these good things happening around me. Now, that's the only time, maybe this surprises you, that's the only time in my life that I've really felt homesick. That week between second and third grade. Maybe you've experienced that. Maybe it was later in life when you went off to college and you felt like, oh, first time of independence and that struggle and loneliness that you feel. Humanly, we're wired for home. We're wired to have a place that is ours, where there's refuge and safety and care. Well, we experience that to varying degrees. But all of us come from broken homes. All of our homes are broken. And while in part they may give us things that when taken away would make us feel homesick, if we step back, we see that our homes really are broken. But we're wired for home. We're going to talk about home together this morning, a story of two sons and a father whose home paints a picture of what God has ultimately designed us for, not just a home, a place to call home here on earth, but a place to call home eternally. Let me pray for us as we move into that time together. Father, thank you for this morning you've already given us, the amazing celebration of the cross. I pray, Father, as we open the word this morning, as we open the Bible, I pray that you would breathe your life once again into these words. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would bring them to life for us. I pray that we would see you for who you are, and in light of that, that it would transform who we are. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The past few months, we've been in a series called Home, and we've been surveying the Gospel of Luke, but focusing specifically on stories that take place in ordinary homes. Along the way, we've seen Jesus do some amazing things, some extraordinary things. He's showed up in the homes of everyday people. Peter's mother-in-law, and he heals her sickness. We saw him teaching in a home, and in the midst of that message where the house is crowded, packed, people overflowing, dust starts to fall from the roof, and as the cloud begins to clear, a paralyzed man gets lowered in front of Jesus. And not only does Jesus heal this paralyzed man physically, but he heals him spiritually and forgives him. We've seen Jesus actually on his way to a home be interrupted by a woman on the road, and he heals her. He gets to the home, and the girl who was sick that dies, Jesus actually raises from the dead. These are some extraordinary things that have been happening. And as these episodes have unfolded, there's this excitement and amazement from the crowds, where more and more people are seeing Jesus. They're being exposed to his teaching. They're being exposed to the miraculous things that he's done, these extraordinary things, and they're intrigued. Others are passionate. Others are desperate, and they're coming to Jesus to hear him, to get a glimpse of him, and to perhaps experience just a touch of his miraculous power. While all of this is happening, there's also been another group of people, a growing backdrop of tension between Jesus and the religious establishment, the scribes and the Pharisees. So the specific homes that Jesus was going into, the people with whom he was speaking, that he would minister to and even heal, was alarming to them. They didn't understand how someone who claimed to be a rabbi, a Jewish teacher, would accept and embrace these sorts of people, these outsiders, these outcasts, these sinners. And so as they're watching Jesus, they're suspicious of him and they're threatened by him. This started to boil over last week as we saw in Luke chapter 11. I'd encourage you to open there. Luke chapter 11, we saw Jesus actually invited into the home of one of these leaders. A Pharisee invited him over for dinner. And along the way, things got tense. Right off the bat, Jesus didn't go through the ceremonial ritual of cleansing, and they're offended. And so they confront him. They think, ha, we've trapped him. And in response, Jesus cranks up the heat and lays into them. We saw six different things that Jesus confronts them on. He calls them out on six things, speaks truth into them. And let's just say that they didn't send him a thank you note for his candidness, right? No, Jesus, you're right. We didn't see it correctly. We're so thankful you brought that to our attention. There was none of that. Look at the end of Luke chapter 11, how Luke narrates the story ended. As he went away, as Jesus went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. So it's an ambush, this backdrop of tension that's increasing, and we'll see it here ratcheted up another notch this morning, but in chapters 12, 13, and 14, there are a few more episodes where Jesus has conversations. He actually visits other homes. He speaks things, and he does things to a group of people that absolutely offended these religious leaders. And so this backdrop of tension is only going to increase as Jesus moves closer and closer to the cross that these very leaders would hang him on. So if you flip ahead a few pages to chapter 15, that's where we're going to be looking together this morning. And let's see how Luke, who wrote this biography of Jesus, let's see how he sets the stage for this portion of the story. Verses 1, 2, and 3. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. The accusation against Jesus is that he was welcoming outcasts and sinners, the people that were marginalized and broken, that were unclean according to the law, Gentiles, people who were outside of the covenant people of God. Jesus is not just paying attention to, he's actually welcoming and embracing. He's giving them a place to feel at home with him. So Jesus, aware of these accusations, aware of their questions and their frustrations, responds by telling three parables. Luke chapter 15 is kind of one unit together where Jesus is responding to what Luke has just set up for us here in verses 1 and 2. These might be familiar to you. The first parable is the parable of the lost sheep. A shepherd who has 100 sheep and one wanders away. He leaves the 99 to go after the one sheep. And when he finds it, this shepherd invites all of his friends and neighbors to celebrate. He then tells the story of a lost coin. A woman who had 10 silver coins. When she lost one, she literally turned the house upside down, looking top to bottom to find this coin. And when she finds the coin, like that shepherd, she calls for a celebration. She invites her friends and all of her neighbors and says, "Come, rejoice with me." And then Jesus tells a third story, which we're going to focus in on together this morning. This parable actually takes place in a home. Now, our home stories thus far have been in homes of people, and along the way, Jesus has given us glimpses of the Father's heart. He's shown us who he is. He's shown us what he came to do and inaugurate. But this one this morning is unique because it, not in a sense that we have to try to stretch to understand, clearly, vividly, this parable puts on display actually what God's home is like. So if you're taking notes, you might write down, God's home is a place where. God's home is a place where. And there are five things that we're going to discover from this parable about these two lost sons in relation to God's home. Verse 11, Jesus begins this parable. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons." Remember that. That'll be important. "Two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them." So the stage is set for this parable with a younger son asking his father for his share of the inheritance early. That may not seem odd to you because these days kids ask for stuff all the time. Can I get an amen from the parents? Essentially, though, what this son was requesting isn't just, "Dad, give me the money that you have saved up for me." He was saying, "Give me my share of everything that you have." So property, possessions, which included money, give that to me now, as if you're dead. So the father would have had to sell property in order to give that to this son. A couple weeks ago, my wife and I put together our first will. We've been married just about 7 years, but until this year, all that we had really was a dog. And so we weren't really worried about where our stuff would go. We figured people would figure it out and it would all be fine. But we were getting ready to head out of town for a week. And so we thought it would be good to put together a will so that our amazing nine and a half month old son, Caleb, would be taken care of if, you know, we didn't want to think about it, but if something were to happen to us, right? And so we put together a will, just did it online of, you know, okay, who's going to take care of Caleb? And then obviously they get all of our stuff, our house, all our possessions, and any savings that we've accumulated. And so we talked about it, we prayed about it, we came back together and we decided. And so we approached one of our siblings and their spouse and said, "Hey, would you be willing to take Caleb in the event, hopefully unforeseen and unexpected and hopefully not happening event, that we die?" And they were obviously willing. They said, "Sure." You know, it's not that we hope it happens, but if it does, you know, we'll take care of Caleb. The audacity that this younger son had to ask his father for his inheritance now would have been as if my brother-in-law, when we had that conversation, would have said, actually, Paul, why don't you just give me the keys to your cars and your house and your logins for all your accounts and bring Caleb on over and we'll just take everything now. It'd been like, what? You know, Monty Python, but I'm not dead yet, right? That's how strange it would have seemed for this father to hear the son ask for everything. Now, he obliges. As it would have been customary in the first century Palestine, the older son actually would have received 2/3 of the estate, and the younger son would have received 1/3. So two sons received their inheritance early. One of them, which we'll look at first, goes, and the other one stays, but neither son really grasped what it meant to be home. So first, the younger son. Verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property and reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. This younger son takes his share of the inheritance and ran. He took the money and ran, and he wasted it all. Eventually, he hits rock bottom. In the midst of a famine in that land, he himself has nothing. It's important to note how stunning his desperation would have been to Jesus' audience. Remember, Jesus is addressing these parables primarily to a religious establishment that was threatened and suspicious of Jesus reaching out to sinners and outcasts and those that are marginalized. Jesus is speaking to them, obviously, I'm sure, with some of his disciples in hearing and the crowds that were always present with Jesus, seemingly. But Jesus is pointing out to them something about his mission. And so to that group of religious leaders, when Jesus said, this son was sent in the field to feed pigs, would have been absolutely offensive. Not only would this younger son have been seen as foolish and sinful and ungrateful, but he went to them, to those fields, to the outsiders, to the Gentiles, the people that we don't associate with. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. As this younger son meets a moment of desperation, his heart begins to turn toward home. He comes to his senses, and verse 18 gives us a picture of repentance, true repentance, not just I'm sorry I got caught, but look, he said, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Knowing that his offense was first and foremost against God and then against his father. That's true repentance. When his heart turned toward home, he arose and came to his father. And verse 20 continues, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So here before his father, as he returns, we see the first of five things about God's home. You see here that God's home is a place where, number one, every person matters. The father hadn't forgotten him. It's evidenced by the fact that this son was a long way off and the father saw him. This father was waiting and longing and looking for him. For the straying heart, for the wandering heart, that father was seeking. And while he's a long way off, the moment that he sees him, something stirs in his heart. Jesus said he was moved with compassion and he takes off and sprints. He ran after this son. Now that in and of itself would have been alarming to these religious leaders because a man of that sort of class and dignity wouldn't run. Jesus is correlating this father's heart, his posture to sprint after the lost with his ministry. That's what Jesus was doing with the outcasts and the sinners and those marginalized. So similar to this father, Jesus was more concerned with the lost, with the person in need than he was with the perceptions of those around him. What Jesus was doing with those people, the outcasts, the broken, the marginalized, was extending a father's embrace. People that were made in God's image mattered to Jesus. And if we claim to be followers of Jesus, they should matter to us as well. Every person matters. We see another reality about God's home here in this interaction with the Father. God's home is not just a place where every person matters. God's home is a place where sinners are embraced. Sinners are embraced. Notice that the Father embraced this younger son before he confessed. Before he confessed, this takes place. He sees him and he runs and he embraces him and he kisses him. And then in verse 21, the son opens his mouth to repent. Think about that. It wasn't that the father embraced him because he repented. The father embraced him before he repented. It's easy to embrace sinners if you see them starting to clean up their act. You know, they're starting to figure it out. They admit that they're wrong. They start making better choices. And maybe we watch hesitantly. And after a while, we start to see them prove themselves. And then we'll start to reach out to them. And after a time, then we'll welcome them back. But God's home is a place where sinners, and not just repentant sinners, are embraced. It's that radical reality that was riveting and shocking to these religious leaders. Think about the profound impact that that should have on our hearts and our perspective. So no matter how mired in sin and darkness someone is, our posture toward them isn't to be distanced or at odds with them or suspicious of them or threatened by their choices. In God's home, it's a place where those sinners are embraced. Arms are extended wide open. Now look at how this father then responds. Verse 22, but the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. We see a third reality. God's home is a place where repentance is celebrated. It's a place of joy and celebration. This father's response is over the top. He says, bring the best robe, put it on him, a sign of honor. Bring a ring and put it on his finger, a sign of his authority. Bring sandals and put them on his feet, so he wasn't just a servant or a hired worker, but he was restored to his place of freedom. And he goes further. He says, bring the fattened calf. Let's have a once in a lifetime celebration for this son that has been found. And then toward the end of verse 24, I want you to circle this word, and they began to celebrate. That's the word that this parable hinges on. Remember who Jesus is addressing. Remember verses 1 and 2 that Luke has laid out, these outcasts and sinners that Jesus is embracing. Jesus is calling for that group of people that were suspicious of his motives and threatened by what he was doing. Jesus is calling for them to be a part of the they that began to celebrate. In all three parables, this happens. When the shepherd finds his lost sheep, he says to his friends and all his neighbors, rejoice with me, let us celebrate. And Jesus actually correlates this to one sinner repenting and the joy and celebration in heaven. The same thing with the lost coin. When the woman finds this coin, she says, rejoice with me, for I found the coin. And Jesus says, there is more joy before the angels in heaven over one sinner who repents. Here, when this son, more valuable than a sheep, more valuable than a silver coin, this son comes home, Jesus says that they must celebrate. And all three of these parables are driving toward what is about to unfold in these next 7 or 8 verses. What they should have been doing, the they that were challenged and invited to become, those that would celebrate this repentance, we see the older brother. The second son, verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. And here's the older brother's indignance. Verse 28. But he was angry. He was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. This older son is furious. As he sees this party unfolding, he says, I'm the one that deserves the party. It's not fair. Look at what I've done. I've never neglected a single thing that you've asked me. I've never disobeyed you. And not once have I earned what I thought I deserved. He elevates himself over this younger brother. And in fact, in verse 30, he distances himself from his brother when he says, this son of yours, right? He's not my brother. He's your son. And listen to the father's response. Verses 31 and 32. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this, your brother, was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. This interaction with the older son shows us these last two things about God's home. So fourth, God's home is a place where inheritance isn't earned. It's freely given. The father says to him, all I have is yours. Everything you'll ever need now and forever is provided for you. And by the way, there's enough to go around. There's enough for a celebration for your younger brother and for you and for all who would gather. And that inheritance isn't something that comes based on your performance. It's not earned. Even though the son said, all these years I've been, I deserve. He felt entitled. Like this father owed him something. And the father shows a picture of God's home where our inheritance and our identity isn't earned. Being a son and daughter of God has nothing to do with your performance. There are no prerequisites to being a part of God's family, to being welcomed into his home. 3 weeks ago, in one of our home stories, as Jesus was on the road to the house of a man whose 12-year-old daughter was sick, he was interrupted. And this woman, from the dirt, from the dust, touches the bottom of Jesus' robe and is healed. And Pastor Matthew drew our attention to one word, the center of that story. Do you remember what it was? Jesus looked at her in the eye and he said, daughter. Daughter. Elevating this broken woman. This woman who would have been marginalized and an outcast in society. He elevates her to a place of inheritance and identity as one of his children in the family of God. This father does that same thing for both of his sons. He welcomes the first son back home despite his foolishness. And he bestows the place of son on the older son, even though his heart was hardened. In verse 31, he calls him back. Even though he had distanced himself and said, this son of yours. In verse 31, the first word that he says to him is son. Son. Our identity and our inheritance as sons and daughters of God has absolutely nothing to do with our performance. It's not based on merit. It's not based on what we've earned or think that we could have earned. Identity, our inheritance, is freely given. And lastly, God's home, we see here, is a place where the invitation is open. I love this father's heart, a picture of God's pursuing love. Not only did he see the younger son on the road when he was far off and run after him, he sees his older son off in the field. Amidst the celebration, as this younger son comes and they are there celebrating together, he sees his older son and the father goes after him. He goes out to him in the field and we're told that he entreated him. He pleaded with him to come home, to come and join in the celebration. Now there's no resolution given to this story. Luke chapter 15 ends with the father's declaration to this older son. But we don't know what happens. We don't know if the older son softens his heart and turns and comes back in. We don't know if he went in begrudgingly and kind of kicked dirt along the way. Or we don't know if he took off and run and said, forget it. I don't want any part of this kind of household. One of the things that gripped me this week was thinking about Jesus' audience, these religious leaders that he's addressing. And once again, Jesus is offering them an opportunity. It's an open invitation. Even last week in the confrontation, the truth that he declared to them was a call for them to change and to turn. And here, with the story of this lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, and then this older brother that's watching all of this take place, Jesus is offering an open invitation for them to come home. Pleading with them to hear the words, son, daughter, come home. Would you hear those words this morning? words of your heavenly Father looking down at your life, meeting you on the dusty road or off in the field in your self-righteousness, running to you, looking you in the eye and pleading, come home, with arms, an embrace waiting. Jesus desperately wants you and wants me to experience that kind of home so that our lives and our homes and our home as a church family would be a place that reflects those sorts of things, where every person matters, where sinners, not just people have their sin confessed, but all sinners are embraced, where we celebrate the transformation that's taking place, where we recognize that it's not our merit, inheritance isn't earned, and where our arms are outstretched and the invitation is open. I'm going to invite the team to come forward this morning, and they're going to sing the chorus of a song that we sung a little bit earlier together. It's a song that puts on display for us vividly God the Father's heart for us as his sons and daughters. His invitation is open. Would you come? God, we pray this morning as we close that you would quicken our hearts to come home to you. We thank you for your love, your relentless love that pursues us even when we're still lost in our sin, when we're blinded by our self-righteousness and pride. You come to us and you say, son, daughter, come home. We come home to you today.